We have three guests with us, and the one who is going to speak to us now on the topic, the crux of creation, is Dr. Dick Davidson, who is chairman of the Old Testament Department of the Andrews University Seminary. He is also president of both the National and International Adventist Theological Society, and we're proud to have him as president. You will discover, of course, he always tells us he's not a preacher, he's a teacher, but when he teaches, he does so with a preacher's heart. You sense that pastoral concern. These are not theoretical things. These are things that moves him to the core of his being. And I know that with the help of the Holy Spirit, you will be moved as well. The crux of creation. Dick, come and share with us.
Well, happy Sabbath to everyone. Isn't it a beautiful one? And these glorious flowers here in front of me, I just wish we could just stop the preaching and teaching and just focus upon these for about 15, 20 minutes. And they're preaching a sermon about creation right there, right? They're saying more than a million words about creation when we see God's handiwork actually in operation. But I was asked this morning to share a view of creation as it's found in Scripture. I've entitled it The Crux of Creation. And last night we looked at the flood. We're sort of going a little backwards, working backward now, back to the very beginning. And I'd like us to spend our time here together as a Sabbath school group. This is Sabbath school time, and I'd like to dig into the Word. Dig into what the Scripture has to say about creation. The 20th century understanding of creation theology has been profoundly affected by two landmark publishing events in the 19th century. And several times in the course of this weekend, we've heard reference to one of those events, the publishing of Charles Darwin's Origin of Species. He writes part of it in 1844 already, publishes it in 1859. But about that same time, there was another major publishing event which has had a dramatic effect upon modern understanding of creation. And this is not so widely known. But already back in 1853, the archaeologists unearthed the vast library of Assyria's last king, Ashurbanipal. And Ashurbanipal's library contained thousands of documents, thousands of tablets written in cuneiform, in this ancient script that they did not know at first how to translate. It was a process of a number of years before they cracked the code of how to translate all of these thousands of manuscripts that had been unearthed there in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the ancient capital. And once the translation code was in place and the various tablets were examined, they found that among those many tablets was a very special one that had, of all things, a story of creation. It started out with the words in Sumerian, Enuma Elish, which means when on high. And the story unfolds, telling of the gods and their struggles, telling of the battle between Tiamat, the chaos monster of the ocean, with the great god Marduk, and how finally Tiamat was killed by Marduk, and from Tiamat's body, after Marduk cut up her body into pieces, he creates the world. And then her consort, Kingu, this great warrior god, was finally also killed by Marduk, the storm god. And Tingu's veins were slit and the blood poured out. And from the blood of this dead, violent god was created man, humans. You want to know where your origin from? From the blood of the dead god, Tingu. Well, there are many other aspects of the story of creation. I don't want to focus upon the Babylonian or Assyrian account. But the archaeologists and the biblical scholars looked at these stories. First, this one, Ashurbanipal's Library, published 1876 in the Chaldean account of Genesis by George Smith. In succeeding years, two other major creation stories have emerged. The Atrahasis epic and a third one, the Eridu Genesis, a Sumerian account. Well, when the scholars saw these creation stories, and by the way, they also have a flood story. They come linked together in at least two of these accounts. What was their conclusion regarding the biblical story? A number of parallels they found between the biblical story and the ancient Near Eastern myths. Well, the scholars naturally concluded the Bible borrowed from the ancient stories. That's what the conclusion was. Because they're older, you know, some of these are 1600, 1700, maybe even 2000 BC, and since they're older than the biblical story, doesn't it make sense, they argued, that it was simply the Bible writers borrowing from the ancient myths. And that conclusion, taking the ancient Near Eastern stories as the control for how to interpret Scripture, combined with Darwin's natural selection, has led most modern scholars to say the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2 is simply a mythological account with no basis in history. It didn't happen that way. And so the first crux of creation that we're faced with this Sabbath morning is, what will be our final norm or criterion for truth? Will it be the ancient Near Eastern stories? Will it be the writings of Charles Darwin? Or will it be the Bible? And I am taking a faith stance this morning. There's plenty of evidence for this faith choice that I've made, that the battle cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura, the Bible and the Bible only, is still valid today. And so what I want to do this morning is not to examine the ancient Near Eastern stories, nor examine Charles Darwin's writings, but I'd like to have us dig into what Scripture says. To the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to this word. There's no light in them. And that presupposition, that foundational presupposition, is where my starting point is this morning. Assuming that the Bible is true, what can we learn that can increase our understanding and our appreciation for the account of creation? It doesn't take long into the pages of the Bible to find the story of creation, right? In fact, it's all summarized in the very first verse of the Bible. It's as if God is handing you His love letter, and instead of saying, "Dear John," He says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's the opening line of Scripture. And it's the summary. If you stop to think of it, it's the summary of what are the major aspects or facets of creation. When I preach, I like to have the outline of my sermon coming from Scripture rather than from some clever alliterations in my own that I think sounds nice to the English-speaking ear. And God, in the very opening line of Scripture, has given us our outline for this morning's digging into Scripture. Because the first phrase, "in the beginning," answers the question, when? The when of creation. In the beginning, God. It tells us the who of creation. In the beginning, God created. It tells us the how of creation. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have the what of creation. The four major questions modern Christians, in fact, modern man and postmodern man, are still asking about our origins. When? Who did it? Was it natural selection? How did we get here? And what is it that has happened? So I would like to take God's own outline, those four questions, the when, the who, the how, and the what, and use that as our frame of reference for digging into the biblical materials in the opening chapters of Genesis. Hope you brought your Bibles with you, because we're going to dig into Scripture this morning. Now, I don't know what version of the Bible you brought, but there are some modern versions of the Bible that don't start that way. Did you know that? The New Jewish Translation of the Bible, the NJV, the Catholic Bible, the New American Bible, and the Bible printed in England, the New English Bible, among others, instead of saying, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," you know how they start? "When God began to create the heavens and the earth, comma, the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep," and on it goes. And then in verse 3, God starts creating. Do you hear a difference between those two ways of translating? When God began to create the heavens and the earth was already here. And it tells then about God's apparent working with those materials that were already here. Do you have any indication in that kind of a translation that you can go back to an absolute beginning? Does it take you back to an absolute beginning? No. It says when God began, the earth was already here. The heavens was already here. It does not speak of a creation out of nothing when you take that translation. Now, why have those translators, certain versions of the Bible, gone in that direction? There's a very simple reason. Because of the ancient Near Eastern stories. Because the first words of the Enuma Elish that I just mentioned from Ashurbanipal's library starts with the words, "when on high," the gods. Doesn't take you back to an absolute beginning. The ancient Near Eastern accounts didn't believe that God, the gods, brought matter into existence because they believed in pantheism, that the gods and the matter were one and the same. And it was eternal. The material things were eternal. There was no absolute beginning. And so the translators who have bought into this idea that the Bible is simply borrowing the idea of creation say, well, if that's the way the ancient Near Eastern story started, with a uncertainty about when it happened, then that must be the way we should translate Genesis 1:1. And so even though the force of the Hebrew and the grammar and the syntax of chapter 1 and verse 1, I believe, clearly points to the way that it has always been translated, you will find these translations, and you should just be aware, why have they done it? It's because of a presupposition that the Bible is borrowed from the ancient Near East. I choose instead to let the Bible be my foundation rather than the ancient Near Eastern stories. And when you go to the ancient Near Eastern stories, and then you compare it with the Bible, you find that in the ancient Near Eastern stories, there is one word that is never there. And that's the word beginning. I believe Moses, when he wrote Genesis, was aware of those ancient Near Eastern stories. In fact, as you read through the Genesis account, you find that Moses is reacting, is counteracting the false theology of the ancient Near Eastern stories, the mythology. They don't have any word beginning. They just start right out, when the gods on high. No absolute beginning. Moses, under inspiration of God, puts in this word that you don't find in any of the other stories. In the beginning! The biblical account takes us back to an absolute beginning. Well, some scholars argue that, well, that's true. It does use the word beginning. So we go back to a beginning, but it isn't a literal beginning. Genesis 1-11 shouldn't be taken literally. It's just symbolic. How many of you were here last night? Can I just see the hands? Okay, most of you were, many of you were here last night. And I took a lot of time, more time, on looking at the evidence for why Genesis 1-11 is literal, to be taken literally and not just symbolically. Just very briefly to summarize that again, the book of Genesis uses this word that I wrote on the board last night, toledot. Which means generations. It uses it as the structuring word for the whole book of Genesis. Every section of Genesis is either introduced or concluded with this word. These are the generations, the toledot, of the heavens and the earth in the day that they were created. Genesis 2:4. Genesis 5:1. These are the generations of the book of Adam. And then Genesis 6. These are the generations of Noah. And on through, the generations of Abraham, these are the generations of Isaac, these are the generations of Jacob, these are the generations of the sons of Jacob, these are the generations of Joseph. All the various stories of Genesis are introduced by this same word, toledot, which means generations, it means history, it means account. It's a genealogical term that is used for precise genealogical reckoning. Well, if this word is used to describe the history of Abraham, and the history of Isaac, and the history of Jacob, and the history of Joseph, and my Bible scholar friends accept that as literal, then what gives me the right to change the meaning of this word when it talks about creation? Because it uses the same word and says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. You get the connection? The author of Genesis is trying to say that creation is just as literal and just as real as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And he uses a genealogical term, which is technical genealogy language, detailed, historical, accurate records that are implied by this word. So, in the biblical writer's mind, under inspiration of God, he tells us the story of creation is toledot. It's history. It's literal. It's to be accepted literally. We have evidence within Genesis 1 that these days of creation are to be taken literally. And this is a review for you. I'm sure you've gone through this before. What evidences are there in Genesis 1 itself that the days of creation are not just to be vast periods of time? Okay, you've got the phrase, every time after God has finished His creative activity on that day, He says, and there was evening, erev, and there was morning, boker, day one. There was evening, morning, a second day. There was evening, morning, a third day, a fourth day. You are seeing the establishment of the cycle, the evening and the morning that makes a day. Furthermore, the word for day used in Genesis 1, the word yom, which means day, is used in a very specific way in Genesis 1. Now think about English, the English word day. Does it always refer to a 24-hour day? Such as when you will say, well, it's getting very evil in this day and age. You don't mean this 24-hour day. You're talking about a period of time. It's a figure of speech. And the Hebrew has that same kind of figure of a speech. In fact, it's used that way in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, where we read at the end, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, goes on to describe that day, used in a general sense, not of a specific day. How do we know then that the days of Genesis are literal 24-hour? We've seen one evidence. There's evening and there's morning, one day. Another evidence is that instead of saying just the word day, it adds a pronoun. It says first day one, first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day. It uses a pronoun that is an ordinal pronoun. Instead of a cardinal pronoun, cardinal number, it's an ordinal number. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth. And everywhere else in Scripture where you have first, second, third, fourth, fifth kind of language, where we have ordinal numbers attached to the word day, without exception, everywhere else in Scripture, it is referring to a literal day, not to a symbolic day. And so it stands to reason that it should be the same here in Genesis 1, where the pattern is established. Furthermore, what about the fourth commandment? Exodus 20. For in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day, blessed the Sabbath day, made it holy. And he says, therefore, keep the Sabbath day. By the fourth commandment and the way it's worded, it intends us to hear that the first creation week is just as literal, marking off that first Sabbath, as all of the other succeeding weeks that Sabbath marks off since creation. I was amazed to look at the New Testament and to ask the question, as I read through the New Testament one time, just read the whole New Testament asking one question. What does the New Testament say about Genesis 1 to 11, about these opening chapters of Genesis that so many Christians today are saying are not literal history? And I found, to my surprise, to my excitement, that every New Testament writer, every one of them, affirms the literal historical nature of Genesis 1 to 11. That includes Matthew, that includes Mark, that includes Luke, that includes John, that includes Paul, that includes Peter, that includes Jude, that includes James, and who have I left out? I think that's all of them. And you can find at least one passage and sometimes dozens of passages in every one of those New Testament writers that underscores the literal nature of Genesis 1 to 11. My colleague, Dr. Gerhard Hausel. Anybody hear Dr. Hausel speak in the past? He's one of the co-founders of Adventist Theological Society, and he was on his way to a meeting up in Provo, Utah, to present a paper on the days of creation. Are they literal or symbolic? When he was struck down by an automobile accident and died a tragic and untimely death there in Utah. And my colleague, whom you'll be hearing presenting here for the church service, John Baldwin, was supposed to room with him there for those meetings. It was tough for him to take Dr. Hazel's paper and to read it in his place. And after that, the paper was then taken to the National Meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, where all of the Bible-believing Bible teachers from all the denominations around the country get together. And it was announced that Dr. Hazel's son, Michael Hazel, who's an archaeologist, was going to read his dad's paper on the days of creation. And many evangelicals, as you are aware, have given up believing in a literal six-day creation. But I was privileged to be there to watch that event. And the room that was designated was a large room, and it was jammed. In fact, the people, these Bible teachers from around the country, were out in the hallways trying to listen. They were standing on all sides. They were pushed around the speaker, listening to Dr. Hazel's son presenting the evidence. And I've just given a couple of points. Dr. Hazel gave dozens of points from the text showing the literal nature of the days. And when his son sat down, you could feel the hush in the group of Bible scholars. And there was this sigh, this collective sigh, like, it's true. It's really true. And some of them, I came up just to listen to the conversation as the program was over, and some of the top evangelical scholars, Gleason Archer, I heard him speak to Michael Hazel, who's written probably more as much as any of the modern evangelical Christian scholars. He came up to Michael Hazel and he said, "Praise the Lord, there is still a group of people that believes in the literal 6 days of creation." He says, "My church has given that up, and I'm one of the few left that are still trying to rally the troops, and here you've got a whole church that stands for this." He says, "Don't let it die." That was rewarding to me to be there at that time. So we have, according to the biblical account, an absolute beginning that takes us to a literal 6 day, and you know you have to be careful of how you say this, because there are those who will try to slip in between the cracks even when you say a 6 day creation. If you want to say it so that there are no cracks, you have to say a 6 consecutive, and I found out that's not even enough. You have to say contiguous 24-hour days of creation in order to make sure no one slips through, because they're otherwise, they can mouth the words but not really believe that concept. But the Bible, I don't see it pointing to any other direction than 6 literal, contiguous, consecutive 24-hour days in creation. Now, let's look at Genesis 1:1-3. What is the chronological sequence that happens here? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This takes us back to the absolute beginning. What was it like when God first created? His first step, that first initial step of verse 1. Verse 2 tells us what it was like. Says that as God finished that first step, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. These are three noun clauses that describe the state of the earth after God had brought the raw materials into existence. Now, there are some who wish to suggest that there was an earlier creation, that God had created an earlier creation, and that somehow Satan had corrupted it. They try to explain the geological column by this millions of years ago earlier creation that then became somehow corrupted by evil. And so they translate verse 2 as the earth became without form and void, instead of was. Very attractive theory. The only problem is you can't do it that way in Hebrew. The Hebrew does not allow grammatically, syntactically, for that kind of a translation. You have three parallel circumstantial noun clauses that describe state and not consecutive activity. And so, as attractive as that theory may look upon first glance, it doesn't fit the biblical grammar picture. So I have to stick with the traditional understanding that God created, and when He created, it was not an earlier creation, but it was in a state of unformed and unfilledness. Now, the text does allow room for a couple of options, however. And we have Adventists that are on both sides of these, and I hope that you will not charge someone with heresy who may be on a different side than you are on this one little point, that the text leaves room for a couple of interpretations. And that is, we call it either the passive gap or the no gap option. And what those two phrases mean is simply to ask the question, when was it that God created the raw material of verse 1? Was that on day 1 of creation week? Or was it in connection with an earlier stage when some have even suggested he caused the Big Bang and boom, all the raw materials of the universe were splattered out into the far reaches of space. And then God went personally from planet to planet, from system to system, to as the master designer to create that raw material into a world. I have not found evidence in the text that can be decisive as to whether verse 1 took place right there at day 1 of the six-day creation, or whether it possibly was an event that took place earlier for the whole universe in terms of the raw materials. It's like an artist that has his easel, and he has his paints, and he has his paintbrush, and those are all there waiting in his study. He's gathered them together. He maybe has even crafted them. He's maybe even produced them. But the moment of the creative activity comes when he enters into that studio, he picks up the paintbrush, and he picks up the paints, and he starts painting. And I find that the text is allowing for God to have created those paints and those raw materials of the earth, and then at the creation week, He came and picked them up. And Geoscience Research Institute, most of the scientists there tend to accept that position, although there are some in the church who argue for all of it happening on day one. I think there is not enough evidence for us to decide on that. But what is clear is that life, that is to say, all the fossils that we find here, everything in connection with life, took place in creation week, not before. That's the crucial point. Because if you've got life before, then you've got death before sin, and then you have all kinds of theological problems that Dr. Baldwin will be pointing out here in the next hour. So the flow of thought, as I see it, is that in verse 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, whether it was before creation week, it was an absolute beginning of time, and it doesn't state explicitly when that was. And the state of the earth as God creates it is a chaotic, maybe that's a negative term, is an unformed, unfilled state. And the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And then in verse 3, God comes and He starts forming the unformed and filling the unfilled and creating in a beautiful way during the 7 6 days of creation. Well, that's the when of creation. Probably I should just ask very briefly, how long ago was it? And did I give you that article on the mitochondrial clock? Do you still have that, Greg, or did I put it back to me? That's okay. I wasn't going to refer to it, but I just remembered that that might come in handy. There's an article in Science Magazine back in January 2 of 1998, in which it describes the mitochondrial clocks that have been used by scientists to estimate how long it's been since man was created. And I'll just read here. Thank you for digging through my notes and pulling it out here. Science, January 2, 1998. Calibrating the mitochondrial clock. Mitochondrial DNA appears to mutate much faster than expected, prompting new DNA forensics procedures and raising troubling questions. This is an evolutionary magazine, about the dating of evolutionary events. Then I go to the interesting paragraph here. Regardless of the cause, evolutionists are most concerned about the effect of a faster mutation rate. For example, researchers have calculated that mitochondrial Eve, in quotes, the woman whose mtDNA was ancestral in all living people, whom they had originally thought lived 100,000 to 200,000 years ago in Africa, now with their new recognition of their mistaken calculations of the rate of the mitochondrial clock, it says, using the new clock, she would be a mere 6,000 years old. This is an evolutionary journal. Now, I wish I didn't have to read the next sentence, but this portrays the bias. The next sentence says, of course, no one thinks that's the case. So the evidence can't possibly be right. There's something wrong in the way they're doing it. Because it comes out to 6,000 years and they know it has to be 600,000 years. Intriguing. Eve is still speaking through the mitochondrial clock dating. And I'm sure they'll find a way to get around it. But you can't get around the chronology of the Bible. And this is not a time to lecture on chronology. But the chronology of the dating of the Old Testament material back to the Exodus is on firm ground. You come to about 1450 BC. And then you've got, before the time of the Exodus, you've got back to the time of Abraham. Depending on how long they were in Egypt, you've got several hundred years there. And then you have two major genealogies, Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. And those, there have been skeptics and critics within, even within Adventism, that has tried to see major gaps in those genealogies. So you have to go back maybe millions of years because there's big gaps in the genealogies. And it's true that some genealogies in the Bible do have gaps because they're not trying to give all of the generations. And so they'll use the word son when it means grandson or great-grandson. How do we know that there aren't gaps in those two major genealogies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 that take you from creation to Noah, and then from Noah to Abraham? It's because those genealogies are written like unlike any genealogy elsewhere in any place in the world, including all the ancient Near Eastern materials, including modern genealogies. They are called by the Bible scholars who study them chronogenealogies because they don't just list names. They have interlocking features telling you Patriarch A lived so many years and then he had a son and after he had the son, he lived so many more years and had more sons and daughters and then he died and all the years of this patriarch were such and such of years. So it links the son directly in with the father and how long he lived after that and what other sons there. It's language of direct physical descendant, not of grandson or great-grandson or great-great-great-great-great-grandson. It's language of father and immediate son. And if that's not enough, the way the Hebrew grammar is structured, it has a special form that is used here in these genealogies that is the causative form. There's a special way that you can write Hebrew that says the father caused this person to be born. And it's the word, the way that this hiphil form is used there in Genesis 5 and 11, it always means direct physical descendants, wherever else that's used. So in other words, the way Moses wrote the chronogenealogies of Genesis 5 and 11, they are interlocking and using of special technical terms that tell you there are no gaps. And you count the ages of those terms, and it takes you about 6,000 years. Now, I'm not going to be precise to 4004, October 21, at 9 o'clock in the morning, like Bishop Usher. You know, he carried it too far. God isn't going to tell us the exact day or the hour. But he says creation wasn't billions of years ago. It wasn't even millions of years ago. It was a relatively recent creation of a few thousand years. About 6,000 years. And Ellen White states that, as you know, but I don't get it from Ellen White. I get it from looking at the chronology and looking at the genealogies. There aren't any gaps. And so we can be fairly precise in coming to a short genealogy. Well, that's the when. That's probably the most disturbing question, but to me, the most beautiful part is not the when. The most beautiful part of creation is the who. Because as you read the story of creation, yes, you hear about the 7 days, and you hear what was created, and it's all wonderful, but the story, the narrative of creation is not just about creation. It's more about the Creator. And that's why I believe in Genesis 1, you have one name for the Creator used. And in Genesis 2, it adds a second name for the Creator. In chapter 1, the name for the Creator is Elohim. God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word Elohim, El, means powerful one. And this is in the plural. Eloha in the plural. Elohim, which means the all-powerful one, the omnipotent one, the almighty, transcendent, infinite God. That's implied by that word. And as you read the first chapter of Genesis, that's exactly how he comes out in his character, because he speaks and it's done. He's all-powerful. And then when you move to Genesis 2, you have a few verses there about the Sabbath that's still part of the first creation account. But then, starting in verse 4, the end of verse 4, it introduces a new name for God. And His name is Yahweh. Some translations have it as Jehovah. And in English, it's usually translated as Lord, with capital letters. This is God's covenant name. It's His personal name. It describes the God who comes down to be intimate with His creatures. And so as you read the second account of creation, it's not contradictory. It's not in opposition to the first account. It's not a second source, as the source critics say, the JEDP documentary hypothesis, that one was written at one time and another was invented at another time and neither one of them are accurate. It is Moses bringing the two pictures of the character of God that are complementary and necessary to reveal the fullness of God's character. God is not only the infinite, transcendent, almighty Elohim. He's the personal, loving, caring, covenant God. He's the one who bends down over this lifeless lump of clay. Like James Weldon Johnson in that poem about creation, like a mammy bending over her baby, he toils over a lump of clay until he had shaped it in his own image, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. And James Weldon Johnson ends with, amen. Amen. And that's the picture we have in Genesis 2. God loves. God comes down and cradles and breathes and lifts Adam up. He's the caring, personal God. Brothers and sisters, only the Judeo-Christian God represented in Genesis 1 and 2 is that kind of God. You go to the gods of the East, and yes, they're very infinite. They can be everywhere. The gods of Buddhism and Hinduism, their pantheistic notions, God is everywhere. But God is an impersonal aspect. He's not personal. The gods of the West, the Greek gods, the Greek pantheon, they can be very personal. They can fight. They can love. They can hate. They can kill. They can die. But they're not all-powerful and infinite. Only the Judeo-Christian God can do everything. But He loves us so much, He will do the right thing, the loving thing. And we get to serve such a God. We who are made in His image, we who need an infinite reference point in order to survive, we have it in Elohim. We who need a personal relationship in order to blossom, we have it in Yahweh. He's Yahweh Elohim, the infinite personal God. That's your God and mine. Already in this account of creation, we have the intimation that He's more than one being. Verse 26 of Genesis 1, God turns to who? God turns to God and says, let us make man in our image. Who's He talking to? Who's the us? Well, some of our Jewish friends have said, well, He's turning to the angels, saying to the angels, you know, just sort of letting them overhear, let us make man in our image. Hey, that doesn't work. Because if He's saying, let us make man in our image, He's talking to the angels, then we're made in the image of the angels. But the text says, and so God made man in His image, not in the image of the angels. Some have said, well, He's talking to the earth because Adam was made out of the earth. Still doesn't work. Let us make man in our image. And God made man in His image, the text goes on to say. The hour has to refer solely to God. But it implies an intra-divine deliberation between members of the Godhead. Already there in the first chapter, we hear intimations of the persons of the Godhead. In fact, you ever thought in Genesis 1, first three verses, you have all three members of the Godhead? You have, and God created the heavens and the earth, and then it says the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There's His Spirit. And then in verse 3, and God said, there's the Word of God that went forth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word. And that the three members of the Godhead, already implicit. It's not explicit, it's like an embryo that blossoms as you move further and further into Scripture. But it's there at the beginning of creation's story.